are in the Gospel of John. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection, that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection to come. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to receive the truth. We pray that he would teach us tonight, and we pray that you would have your work in our lives, help us to grow in our faith, help us to grow in our love for you and in our obedience to your word. We love you and we want to please you. We want our lives to glorify you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're beginning John chapter 6 tonight. That means last week we finished chapter 5. Chapter 5, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And after that, he taught that he was equal with God the Father. Because of these things, the Jews were persecuting him and were seeking to kill him. This took place in Jerusalem during a certain Jewish feast. We aren't told which feast it was. So in chapter 5, he was rejected in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, takes place somewhere else. It begins at Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of the chapter, we move on to Capernaum in Galilee. So by the end of the chapter, though, he is rejected again. So this time in Galilee, many who had been following him went away and walked with him no more. So here's an outline of the chapter. We won't get through the whole thing tonight. In the first 15 verses, John tells us about the sign or the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. Besides Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, this miracle is the only one that's recorded in all four gospel accounts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the feeding of the 5,000. Because they all mention that, it would point to its significance and its importance. John goes into the most details about why it is significant when he wrote about Jesus' teaching on the next day. In our study, we will look at some of the details that the other Gospels tell us, but our primary text will be here in John 6. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples away into a boat. Matthew and Mark also record this, but Luke does not. They're caught in a storm. Jesus approached them walking on the water. So that's that story. That happens after the feeding of the 5,000. The next day begins at verse 22, and that day extends through the end of this chapter. So chapter 6 takes place over 2 days. The first day is verses 1 through 21, and the second day is verses 22 through 71. The crowds that he had fed on the first day, they sought Jesus, and they found him at Capernaum, and he taught them that he is the true bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And as a result of his teaching, many of his disciples left him, but the 12 stuck with him. Peter recognized that he has words of eternal life and that he is the Holy One of God. So that's a brief overview of the chapter. Tonight, let's begin our reading at verse 1. Going through verse 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. The phrase, after these things, that would indicate that some time had elapsed since the close of chapter 5. Since we don't know which feast Jesus attended in Jerusalem in chapter 5, we don't know how long it had been in between chapters. Most likely it was either 6 months or about a year later. So from the other gospel accounts, I'll bring up parts from Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9 throughout the study tonight. So from these other gospel accounts, we learn that Jesus now has 12 disciples whom he has called to follow him. So far in the book of John, we've only seen 4 or 5 by name. Back in chapter 1, we have named Andrew, Simon Peter, we have Philip, we have Nathaniel, we have one who's not named, and then possibly his brother, and this, we think that would be John and his brother James. So there are at least 5, possibly 6, that are mentioned back in chapter 1, but only 4 of them are named. But we know by this time he has all 12 from the other Gospels, and they give lists. So after giving them authority over demons and power to heal diseases, he sent out the 12 in pairs to the Israelite villages to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Matthew has the sending of the 12 back in chapter 10. So there's a bit of space between that and this miracle here in Matthew 14. In between, there's quite a bit of teaching of Jesus. All the other Gospels mention the story of Herod having John the Baptist beheaded. Mark and Luke say that the disciples returned from their ministry and reported to Jesus the things that they had done and taught. After he had sent them out, they returned and gave a report. Matthew 14, verse 13 says that when Jesus heard about John's death, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So if we put these things together, the 12 disciples returned from their preaching and healing mission, and they reported what they had done, and at the same time, Jesus received news about John the Baptist's death. Possibly that was part of the disciples' report, or possibly someone else mentioned that to him. So where did Jesus go? Here it says, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14:13 says he went to a desolate place by himself. Mark 6:31 and 32, Jesus told his disciples, Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Luke chapter 9, verse 10, gives the name of a city here. It says, taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. We have here, John says, they went to the other side of the sea. So putting these together, we see that Jesus traveled by boat with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a secluded, uninhabited place near a city called Bethsaida.
Is Bethsaida on the map? On the map, is Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee of where they were at already?
It depends on what map you look at. we'll talk about that in just a minute. First, I want to talk about the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. That was another name for it. Herod Antipas built the city of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That was in the year 22 AD, so that was 5 to 8 years before this happened, and it was some 70 years before John wrote this. So by the time that John wrote this gospel, we think the sea was commonly called Tiberias, and that's why he put that name here. In the Old Testament, the same sea was called the Sea of Chinnereth or Chinneroth. I checked a few online maps today. One was in Hebrew, so I don't know what it said, but the others call it the Sea of Galilee today. And the city of Tiberias still exists on the western shore today. So, yes, we'll look at the map. Here's Jerusalem, where chapter 5 took place. There is a gap of time. He was in Galilee ministering, and here is Bethsaida on this map. It's kind of on the northeast corner of the lake. So we know he didn't go directly from Jerusalem to Bethsaida, so that line doesn't really represent his travels. That's just where we are in the book of John. John 5 is there, John 6 is there. So he was going around the villages of Galilee teaching, and then he crossed the Sea of Galilee to go to Bethsaida. Now this does bring up a small problem. Luke tells us that they went to Bethsaida, and this is where he fed the 5,000. However, in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, after he fed the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. So it would seem like they left a boat in Bethsaida in order to travel to the other side to Bethsaida. How do we answer that?
Well,
I think a good...
That's what I was wondering, because you said that one of the Gospels said that.
He traveled to the other side. He was, I'll go back here, he was on the west of the sea, and he traveled here to Bethsaida on the east side. But it appears there may have been more than one Bethsaida. So Easton's Bible Dictionary gives this explanation. They give first the definition. Bethsaida means house of fish. First, they list a town in Galilee on the west side of the Sea of Tiberias in the land of Gennesaret. It was the native place of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and was frequently resorted to by Jesus. And secondly, there was a city near which Christ fed 5,000, and where the blind man had his sight restored, on the east side of the lake, 2 miles up the Jordan. It stood within the region of Galanitis, and was enlarged by Philip the Tetrarch, who called it Julius, after the emperor's daughter. Some have supposed there may have been but one Bethsaida built on both sides of the lake, near where the Jordan enters it. Don't mind waiting just a minute. Forgot to check the battery level, so I'm just going to plug in before it comes an issue. Okay, so there may have been two Bethsaidas, one on the east or northeast, and one on the west side. Here's another map of the area. It's zoomed in quite a bit. They kind of show Bethsaida in the same spot. There's the Jordan River feeding into the Sea of Galilee on the north, and they have it just right off of that. But they only list one again. The town where Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from would have been near Gennesaret, and that's here on the west side. So there was probably another Bethsaida somewhere in here between that and Capernaum. After the 5,000 were fed, they headed there and they came ashore at Gennesaret. So that would indicate that's nearby where this other Bethsaida was. And evidently they walked from there to Capernaum, because that's where we find Jesus later in John 6. Okay, verse 2. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Matthew 14:13 tells us that when Jesus got into the boat, the crowds followed him on foot from the cities. Mark 6:33 gives the added detail that the people running on foot got there ahead of Jesus. So they both followed him and they went ahead of him. They left after he left, so they followed him in that sense, and yet some began to arrive before he arrived. Jesus saw the large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. He began to teach them, and he healed their sick. We find this in the other gospel accounts as well. John's statement that they followed him because of the signs which he was doing on those who were sick, that would indicate that this is what Jesus had been doing. He had been healing the sick, and then he left where he was to go to Bethsaida, and that is the reason why they followed him. They followed Jesus because he was healing him, and after he arrived, he then resumed what he had been doing, speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. These were signs that he was the Messiah. They were identifying marks of his person. Earlier, when John the Baptist had sent disciples to Jesus asking if he was the one who is to come or if they should look for someone else, Jesus told those disciples to report to John what they were hearing and seeing. Matthew 11:5 says, "The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So all of these healings, these things he was doing, should have been evidence that he was the one they were looking for. He was the Messiah. The term sick is kind of a general term, so it could refer to a variety of weaknesses or diseases or any infirmity or affliction. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. John is the only gospel account that gives this detail, that there was a mountain or hill in the area. After reaching the shore, Jesus proceeded to go beyond the plain and up the slope, up the hill. And there he sat down with his disciples. They had gone there to rest, and Jesus may have wanted to spend some time alone there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So soon they would have to make their journey up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So why did John mention the Passover here in the middle of this story? Well, the Passover was a big deal to the Jews. It was the main festival of their calendar. And I don't have a clear answer why John mentioned it here. It's possible that he wrote it in order to give us a time frame of when Jesus fed the 5,000. Or it could even be related to verse 15, where we're told that the crowds are going to take him by force to make him king. So perhaps their intent was to bring him to Jerusalem, and there at the Passover they would install him as their king. But other than that, it's a little uncertain why the Passover is mentioned. Some think it's just to explain why there were so many Jews gathered together, because they were preparing to go there. Verse 5. Any questions so far? All pretty quiet. Following along? Okay. Okay, so verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So up on the hill, Jesus could easily see the large crowd approaching him. All three of the synoptic gospels tell us that it was getting late, and Jesus' disciples wanted him to send the crowds away so that they could buy food in the nearby villages. Jesus told them it wasn't necessary to send them away, and he said, "You give them something to eat." And at some point during the conversation, Jesus singled out Philip for a test. Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? The word "where" here, where should we buy bread, it could be a question of from what source. And so there's a question of whether Jesus was asking Peter for the location of a bread seller, or if he was asking from what resources would they be able to make the purchase. How shall we buy bread for all of them to eat? We are not told why our Lord directed this question to Philip specifically and not to all of the disciples. So there are different opinions on why Philip singled out, but we don't know. We are not told. But we are told that the purpose of the question was not because Jesus didn't know the answer, but it was a test for Philip. Tests bring out to the surface something that's already in our heart. Yes?
Well, didn't you say that they were near where Philip lived? So perhaps
they were,
he would know a place around that area, being that, you know.
They were near Bethsaida on the east, but Philip was from Bethsaida on the west side of Galilee, so I believe there were two Bethsaidas, even though some think there were one. So yes, if there was one Bethsaida, then maybe Philip knew the area. But again, it was a question not because Jesus didn't know, but it was given to him as a test. So tests reveal what is inside of us, and the purpose of tests are to strengthen us. James wrote in James 1, verses 2 through 4, "Consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so when we face impossible situations, it may be a test for us. Do we look at human solutions, or do we look to the power of God? So Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. This follows what Jesus spoke in chapter 5, that whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. And the works which the Father has given me to finish, Jesus said, the very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so the Father's works were Jesus' works. The hunger of the large crowd was not some unseen predicament, but the Lord knew what he was going to do. He was going to do the Father's work, the work that the Father had sent him to do. Of course, bringing that to our lives, we should know nothing takes the Lord by surprise. They may take us by surprise, but but he knows what he is doing. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So Philip does not answer with the location. He didn't say, I've heard about this wonderful bakery that's nearby. We can get some bread for them there. No, he answers about how they could or could not actually feed them. They did not have the resources. He saw the size of the crowd, and he responded that even if they had 200 denarii, they would not be able to purchase enough bread for the whole crowd to have even just a little bit.
Sure, the bakery didn't have enough to feed them either. 5,000 people,
it's a lot. It is. Yes?
That particular verse right here, verse 7, could be exactly why he responded in verse 27, would labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life.
Okay. Denarii is money, so don't work for money in order to buy bread. That's just
so
going to go away.
4:27, and then put that with all of that. It seems to bring it out because of that right there.
Okay, we'll get to that in a few weeks. But so in Mark chapter 6, verse 37, after Jesus told his disciples to give the crowd something to eat, they responded, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And so perhaps that part of the conversation had already taken place. Some of the other disciples might have thought that 200 denarii would have been enough to procure bread for them all. But now Philip reveals that that would not be enough for all of them to receive just even a little bit of bread. So, denarii, that's the plural of denarius. What's a denarius? Well, that was a silver coin weighing just a little bit under 4 grams. The value of one of those coins today would be about $2.39, more or less. And so 200 of them would be 400, between $460 and $480. But a better way to understand the value of the denarius in their time would be that a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. We generally get more than $2.50 for working a day, so it would be worth a lot more to them. So we find that valuation given in Jesus' parable in Matthew 20. I won't read that whole thing, but that parable there is the parable of the landowner who hired laborers to work in his vineyard. Early in the morning, he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day. Later on in the day, he hired others again and again. Later and later, he kept hiring more. And when it came time to pay, he paid them all the same. And that was fair to those whom he hired first. It was what they agreed to. And it was very, very, very generous to those whom he hired last, because they had done very little of the work. But that was their agreement, was a denarius for a day's work. So on this basis, 200 denarii would be the amount of money one person could earn for 200 days of working. It's kind of unlikely that Jesus and his disciples were carrying around that much money with them. And even if it were, we're told it would not have been enough for everyone to receive even a little bit of bread. Now, Philip had already witnessed Jesus' sign at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's where he turned the water into wine. So he should have known that Jesus was able to transform one substance into another. And even right here, Jesus had been healing the sick. That shows his power over diseases, but it shows his power that he is from God. And yet it seems not to have entered into Philip's mind that the Lord would be able to provide bread for this great crowd of people. He saw the need, but he did not see the solution. So evidently he was not thinking about the power of God to feed the hungry. He should have remembered the manna and the quail in the wilderness. God can bring food. He can rain it down from heaven. He can send in meat by many, many quails, so much more that they could not eat it all. It was coming back out. So Philip's answer here shows where his heart was, where his thoughts were. He was, just like we are, he was prone to look at his own resources and to determine whether or not something could be done. Without God, it would not have been possible for the disciples to feed the crowd. What they had was insufficient, but Christ is sufficient. And so when we look to what we have, it's usually not enough to do what needs to be done. But with Christ, he is sufficient, and nothing is impossible with him.
Yes, he takes care of our needs.
He does.
We can rely on him.
Yes, we can. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" In Mark chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus had told the disciples to see how many loaves they had, and when they found out, they reported back to him 5 and 2 fish. So it was something Jesus had asked them to look into. Their loaves of bread were not the same as our loaves of bread. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as food composed of flour mixed with water and baked. The Israelites made it in the form of an oblong or round cake, as thick as one's thumb and as large as a plate or platter. Hence it was not cut, but broken. So it was probably more of a pancake shape and size than what we think of as a loaf of bread. Not that that's terribly important to the story, but it seems more likely for a boy to have been carrying 5 pancakes than 5 loaves of bread.
It's just enough to hit the spot. One loaf of bread.
So the Greek word here for fish, it was a type of condiment, like a relish to spread on the bread or possibly to eat on the side. The 2 fish would presumably cover most of the 5 loaves then. So it's not the word for like a whole fish. So we are not told anything else about this boy, who he was or why he was there, why he was carrying the food, who his parents were. We're not told any of that. The other gospel accounts don't even mention him at all. So the boy is not the important part of the story, and our focus should be on the Lord and what he's doing, and we see what it means later in the chapter. So Andrew seems to have started out in the right direction. He brought what they had to the Lord, but then he showed his own lack of faith in the next statement. What are these for so many people? They had 5 loaves for 5,000 men. So each man could have 1/1000th of a loaf, 1/1000th of a pancake. That is a very small bite. Yes.
Now, Philip had already seen miracles that Jesus already did, right?
Yes. Philip and Andrew both. Yes.
So then this was his test. He failed the test.
Well, yeah, but he will be taught.
Right.
Yes. In fact, all of the disciples failed. They were all on the same page here. They were all looking at to what they had and not what Christ could give. So Philip and Andrew, here is mentioned, they should have known the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4 in the Old Testament. This is just one of many places where God provides food for his people. So 2 Kings 4 verse 42 says, this is Elisha here, is the man of God spoken here. It says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat.' And his attendant said, 'What, will I give this before 100 men? But he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he gave it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of Yahweh." So that's kind of a Old Testament foreshadowing or picture of this event here that's in the New Testament. But more directly related is the manna that came down from heaven. We'll see that later in the chapter. So Philip and Andrew, they had examples in the Old Testament. God is able to feed many with little. He's able to feed those 100 men with 20 loaves there. He's able to supply what is needed to provide for not just one meal, but for a long time. He fed the Israelites 40 years. We'll see that later in the chapter also. But in 1 Kings 17, God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath who was preparing to use up the little bit of flour and oil that she had left for a last meal for herself and her son. But Elijah spoke the word of the Lord to her. He said, "The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain on the face of the earth." And so it happened for them. God provided for them for many days. He's able to do that. I don't have a scientific explanation of how it's possible, but he's God. So nothing is too difficult for God. Philip, Andrew, and the other disciples apparently did not yet understand. They either doubted the ability or the willingness of Jesus to help. But his compassionate acts of healing should have convinced them that he was both able and willing to meet their needs, to feed this crowd. Perhaps they did not fully understand that he was the Son of God. But after this miracle, at the end of the chapter, verse 69, Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So, as a result of the miracle itself and Jesus' teaching, it strengthened their faith. It strengthened them. They came to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So that is, of course, the purpose John wrote this whole gospel for. We see in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John was selective in what he wrote. He only picked out certain signs or miracles that Jesus did that really pointed to him being the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he is God. And it is all to draw us to faith so that believing in him, we would have life in his name. Now, I know I'm stopping here at verse 9. I'm not finishing this whole section, which goes through verse 15. I was trying to find a good middle point to break at. So next time, we'll pick up verse 10, where the miracle actually begins, where we're told the number of men is 5,000. Matthew tells us that there were also women and children, so some people think there were many more, perhaps up to 20,000, but I don't know where they actually come up with that number, but we're not told the number other than the number of men. So there may not have been many women and children. We don't know it. We don't know. There are at least 5,000, two or three. But
it took a long time to serve all those people.
It was done orderly and probably pretty quickly, but
took a lot of people to serve them.
Yeah, we'll look at it more next time. Next week, I will be gone next Monday. I did ask Dan if he would teach Monday night. I didn't get an answer from him yet. So if you want to know whether to show up next Monday, you'll have to speak with Dan.
That'd be great. Dan gives a good Bible study too.
Yeah, he does. I don't know whether he'd continue here in John. He did ask where I was, but I just told him anywhere is fine if he wants to continue this or if he wants to go somewhere else. So I am leaving on Wednesday morning. I'll be back the following Wednesday night. So.
Well, I hope you have a safe trip, brother.
So do I.
Flying?
Yeah.
You're going pretty far.
1,500 miles.
Wow, you're going to the other side.
In 2.5 hours, right?
Midwest.
Does it take you 2.5 hours?
About 3 hours.
About three. That takes, what, 2.5 to get to Michigan.
Okay.
Well, thank the good Lord you ain't got to drive.
Yeah,
bro. Yeah.
You'd be on the road for a while.
Yeah, it's just one, just next week. I'll be back the Monday after that, if the Lord wills. I'll have a safe trip and return. So we're ending a little early. Do you have any questions or comments? Okay. Thank you for coming, for studying with me, and let's pray again before we leave. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, for your great love for us. We recognize we do not and cannot deserve your love, and yet we are ever grateful for it, and we seek to love you back as much as we can. But even in that, we fall short and we need your help. So help us to love you more and to do what is pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that it would work in us, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds by your word, that we would be sanctified in the truth. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.